Today's reading is from John 18, 12 to 14, and 19 to 24. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for his people. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. This is the word of the Lord.
All right. Well, hello, New Life. It's good to be with you today. My name is Anthony Gammage. I'm the lead pastor here at New Life, where we exist to know Jesus and make him known. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn with me to John chapter 18. We're going to be looking at verses 12 to 14 and also 19 to 24. If you don't have a Bible with you, either in print or on your device, it's printed in your bulletin there. So I would invite you to follow along in whatever way you are able. Well, a couple of weeks ago, a friend of mine reached out to me and was wrestling through something that they had heard from another church or another spiritual teacher, where they basically talked about hardships in our lives and how if a person were to just have enough faith, or just to believe strongly enough and tithe enough and attend church enough, then a lot of the hardships physically, relationally, financially would then go away. And my friend reached out to me and he just said, that doesn't jive with some of the teaching that I've heard here and from you. And so can you help me just make sense of what's going on here? And what that did in my heart was fascinating. It unpacked just this box of baggage in my own life, because I grew up in different places, a Christian school and churches that kind of taught similar things. And what that is, just to give it a term, is what we call the health and wealth gospel, which I would actually call not the gospel at all. But it's basically saying, if you're good enough, if you work up enough faith, then you shouldn't have any problems in life, which, by the way, are categories that even Jesus himself or Peter or any of the apostles would fit into if we're holding that out as our gold standard of faith. And let me just share with you how kind of that health and wealth gospel works its way out in the life of a person. So when I was young, about 9 or 10 is when I began to kind of absorb some of this teaching. And it was about that time that my father became disabled. He got sick. And as I began to see my parents struggle and my dad just get sicker and sicker, and I had this kind of false theology working in my mind, it began to make me quite neurotic, right? I remember, like, he would get sicker and sicker, and as a young man, as a child, I'm sitting here going, I'm not good enough. I got to work harder. I got to do better. And it became quite destructive in my own life. Now, fast forward, it went from these innocent feelings of, if I just work harder, Dad will get better, to me graduating high school, seeing that the needle hadn't moved on his health and some of the other things that really burdened my heart, and going, God, I have kept your rules. Every single one of them, at least so I thought, right? And you haven't kept up your end of the bargain. So I hate you, and I'm walking away. And I literally spent the next couple of years, I've shared this with you before, at parties and at bars, trying to argue as many people out of Christianity as I could. I deconstructed before it was a word or a thing, right? Now, what I would argue is I don't believe I was a Christian up until that point. And we'll get to the point where I believe the Lord did grab a hold of my life. But essentially what I did was I used my religion, right, these rules to try to control God, to make him my genie in a bottle. And eventually I used those rules to put him on trial. And I found him guilty. Friends, what I'm talking about this morning and what I was experiencing was a word that I would call religion. I was experiencing religion. I wasn't experiencing Christianity. Can I tell you what the difference between the two are? Religion can be defined as I do, therefore I am loved and accepted. I keep up my end of the bargain, therefore, God, you should love me and accept me. And it may not be God, maybe it's another people group, right? Whatever that may be. Christianity says, I am loved in Jesus Christ, therefore I do. Religion, I do, therefore I am loved and accepted. Christianity, I am loved and accepted by Christ, therefore I do. Do you hear the difference? And the reason I say the do part in particular is because what Jim just prayed is significant. We cannot do away, because of grace, with following after God's law and keeping it. It's his love language, obedience, right? But do you hear the difference? What's the motivation, right? The motivation in the Christian faith is we are loved, therefore we respond by loving him back. Well, friends, today we are jumping into a story where a bunch of religious folks are putting Jesus on trial. Remember, we are in the story we started 2 weeks ago back in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus and his disciples go to pray here as he is approaching the cross within the next 24 hours, although it'll feel a lot longer because we're going up through Easter with this. But the band of soldiers comes with Judas and arrests him, or at least we're sitting and watching the arrest here today. And really what we've done now, so Clint and I had to sit down and split up how we were going to preach last week and this week. Clint preached last week. What John did, and we're not quite sure why, but he kind of interwove these two stories of Peter's denial and Jesus before Annas, who is kind of functioning as a high priest, even though he wasn't the high priest at the time. And we don't know why John did it. You know, Clint and I were trying to be these profound theologians going, what do you think John's trying to do here by interweaving these? And at the end, after reading things, we're like, we don't know. So we basically split up these two sections. Last week, Clint preached on Peter's denial. And this week, I'm preaching on Jesus, really on trial here, beginning with coming before Annas. And so I'm going to pray for us as we jump into the text. If you would, please pray with me. Well, Lord, this morning, I believe that in every single one of our hearts is this temptation to be religious, to put you on trial. Lord, whether or not we're here and we believe in Jesus, I believe this is how our hearts are pulled. And so, Lord, I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would use your word to peel back the layers of our hearts, to see where we basically are trying to manipulate you, to get you to do what we want you to do, and where we put you on trial, where we feel like you don't match up to our truth. Lord, would you convict us of that? And Holy Spirit, I pray that you would use my words as I preach, but most importantly, your word as we sit underneath its authority to change us as individuals and as a church. Lord, we need you, as we sung earlier, and we love you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first thing we're going to look at is this picture of the religious. And so we're going to look starting in verses 12 to 14. And it starts off with the same group of folks that we saw last time, the band of soldiers and their captain, the officers of the Jews. So you'll remember last time, 2 weeks ago, when we saw this crowd for the first time, we said it was quite an eclectic group, right? You had your white collar and your blue collar. You had your religious elites and you had these soldiers. You had the religious and the irreligious, right? You had the Pharisees and you had the scribes and you had also these Roman soldiers who they could give a rip about why they're really there. They're just doing their job. But today, really the camera focuses in on the religious. Let's look at this list of religious characters that we see. Verse 12, we see the religious sticklers. It says this band of soldiers came with their captain and the officers of the Jews to arrest Jesus and bound him. That term, you may see a little footnote there, the officers of the Jews. These are essentially the Jewish religious leaders, and these are the folks who were the sticklers for the law. They just studied the minutiae, not only of the Torah, so the first five books of the Old Testament, which contained the law, but also the oral tradition that was to come after this. It's almost like they would kind of follow you along and be like, I don't know, are you falling in line, right? But they loved the minutiae. In fact, it will make sense in verse 22 why one of these officers ends up striking Jesus, because they are the sticklers for the law. We'll get to that in a moment. But these are likely some of the folks that we saw all the way back in John chapter 5. It was probably like a year and a half ago that we looked at that. But in that passage, we see Jesus walk up to a bunch of these leaders, and they're sitting there with their scrolls, and they're studying their Old Testament, and Jesus walks up. He's like, I'm here. I'm the Messiah. And they didn't really pay him much attention. And he said, you know, you seek the scriptures because you think in them you're going to find eternal life. What he's saying is you're studying the law of Moses to say, we need to keep this law to its perfection. But he said, in reading it and studying it, you're actually missing what they're about. They're about me. And so he's calling them out, these sticklers of the law. So the second group we see, or the second person, we actually see two people in 13 and 14, both religiously powerful. The first one is informally powerful. It's a man named Annas. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. All right, so here's the context that John is trying to give us. Annas was actually not the high priest, although we see him functioning like a high priest a little bit later. But essentially, the high priest, just so you're aware of it, is this is the person who is the head of the Sadducees, one of the religious groups, head of the Sanhedrin, which is an important gathering of folks to keep an eye on certain religious things. And there were essentially three wealthy families that made up this high priesthood. And essentially, the patriarch of this entire group of families was this man named Annas. Now, he served as the actual high priest from AD 6 to 15, but he wasn't in that place at this point. But he had five sons or sons-in-laws who, after him, held these positions for many, many, many years and decades. And so, in a way, they still call him, we'll see here in the second section that we're going to read, they still call him high priest. Why? Because he has tons of informal power, religious power in particular. Here's the third person, and this is the formally powerful. You'll see in 14 and 24, they eventually ship Jesus off to Caiaphas, who was actually the high priest. So again, son-in-law of Annas, he was the longest-standing high priest from AD 18 to 36. Josephus, a Christian historian, wrote a lot about this guy, and Caiaphas shows up a good bit in Scripture, even though he's not expounded on much here in the book of John. But here's what's here's why it's important that Caiaphas is in here, is because in order for Jesus to face capital punishment, which is what the cross was, he had to first go before the high priest because he has to give the stamp on it before he goes to the Roman governor, and which we'll see that on Jesus' way to the cross. But Caiaphas is important because he's a pivotal point of why Jesus ends up being crucified. All right, so why do I say all that? Is that it's just really interesting that these are the very people who know their Bibles well enough that they should have recognized the Messiah when he's standing before them. But instead of recognizing Jesus, they put him on trial as a heretic, and eventually they are a part of his murder. And so let me just name this. They are missing the fact that religion often leads us away from Jesus, right? That I do, therefore I am loved, often will lead us away from Jesus Christ. You're going to get a few stories from my own story as we walk through this. So, and in part because my friend who I opened with talking about it really just kind of opened the door for me to reflect on my journey with Christ over the course of years. And so let me keep taking you along my story. When I finished senior high, you know, I was the guy in senior high at this Christian school. I kept the rules to a T. I was like everybody's favorite, y'all. I mean, I know that sounds like very arrogant, but they made a joke about it at graduation because I literally won every Christian character awards. Even the awards that they usually give to women, they gave to me. Like, it was amazing. They made the joke. They're like, Heather's going to walk out of here with a wheelbarrow of Christian character awards. And I loved it. And do you know how long that Christian character lasted after that graduation night? 2 hours. 2 hours. The moment the rules changed for me, that I no longer got kicked out of Christian school or earned my standing in the eyes of people by being a good dude, by following God's law, at least so I thought, the moment that rule changed, I walked slam away from Christ. I went right to the bridge, I partied as hard as I could, and that did not stop for 2 years. We can often tell when we are being religious, when the rules change and we change. Does that make sense? For me, the rules changed when I graduated. I no longer had to adopt those rules. The rules of what I now worshiped were fun, comfort, parties, being liked by others, and so my set of rules changed. I became like them. And what I didn't recognize is the rules changed for me almost on a daily basis. I would act a certain way in school, and then the moment the rules changed for the weekend, I would act differently, right? And maybe that's our experience. But either way, the rules changed, and I changed. And here's a warning to the religious, right? And I would argue all of us are religious, but But we could keep all the rules in the world and still miss Jesus, just like I did at 13 years of Christian school and growing up in church. We could go to every youth group. We could be a deacon and an elder and a pastor and a deaconess and a small group leader. We could hold our resume before the world, but we could be completely missing the person of Jesus Christ altogether. Do you know how we can often tell we're religious? Not just the rules change, we change, but what does Jesus summarize? How does he actually summarize the law of God? He says, well, it's two main commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Right? One is really a byproduct of the other. And it's fascinating. When we think in our rule keeping, we're loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, but then on the other hand, we're just looking down our nose at every single person who doesn't agree with us, doesn't act like us, doesn't believe like us. We're probably looking at a good indicator that we're more religious than we are followers of Christ. That's not part of Christ's equation that he gives us. Love God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and strength. Love our neighbor as yourself. Guess who your neighbor might be? Your enemy. Ha ha. That just upped the ante, didn't it? I would also argue this. You know, Tim Keller was famous. He was unbelievable at preaching this very topic to the religious. And he would often preach to those who are coming out of very fundamentalist circles or people who are like, I just got to keep these rules. And they were already in some sort of Christian church. The rules have changed, if you will, in our current climate, where there are many people who have walked out of the church, right? There are more irreligious people than have been in, you know, quite a few years in our nation. But I would still say the most irreligious person is still remarkably religious. What do you mean by that? Well, I would say that we're still filling in that formula constantly. I blank, therefore I am loved and accepted, right? I do. And what might that do be? Well, that do might be I defend those who are oppressed. That might mean I care for the marginalized. It might mean I am a good parent and I raise my children right. It could be that formula where you put the word enough afterwards, right? I am kind enough. I am gentle enough. I am conservative enough. I am American enough. I am feminist enough. I am black enough. I am white enough. I am affirming enough. Whatever that may be, we all have a formula. I am blank enough, therefore I am loved. Whether or not you want to be here at church or not, you believe in Jesus or not, you're religious. You also have a liturgy. You know what a liturgy is? It's essentially the format or the formula that makes up something like a worship service. You'll notice every week we have a call to worship, we have a couple of songs, we have a confession of faith, we have this picture of assurance of pardon, and then we have the time where we sit underneath the word and we respond by the giving and receiving of tithes and offerings. That's a liturgy. Do you know when you go to an Eagles football game, there is a liturgy. There's a coin toss. Every time there's a touchdown or whatever it may be, you start singing worship songs. Fly, Eagles, fly. You go to a Taylor Swift concert. You tithe to get in, right? And then you listen to the liturgy. You sing and worship whatever it is that she has tapped into. My goodness, what has Taylor done? She has found something to tap into the hearts of millions and millions of people who now all of a sudden start watching football, right? It's unbelievable. But those are worship services, right? When you leave here and you open whatever social media, your algorithm has just set your liturgy for the day to point you to what you worship. We're worshipers. We are not irreligious. We are remarkably religious people. Well, what Jesus does now is he begins to put religion on trial. That's our second point that we're going to look at. Verse 19, if you flip over to there, you'll see Annas takes over. Now, we know that it's, even though it says the high priest, and you're like, remember you said, Anthony, that Annas is not the high priest. You're right. But we know that this is Annas speaking because in verse 24, it basically says he got finished and he sent him off to the high priest. And remember, this is how much informal power this guy has. He's not even supposed to be a part of this trial, yet he is the first step in it, right? It's kind of like calling a former president Mr. President, right? He just has that sort of pull. And so he questions him on two things, right? Did you see that? He says he questioned Jesus, verse 19, about his disciples and his teaching. Questioning him about his disciples is essentially saying, are we going to have any problem with your boys? Right? Now, Jesus doesn't actually answer that question, but Jesus is probably thinking, well, Peter, maybe, but he cuts off the wrong guy's ear, so he's going to hurt himself and take himself out of the equation pretty quickly, right? But the second thing he questions him on is his teaching or his theology, right? I mean, in a way, Annas is like, hey, just go ahead and give me the evidence that you don't agree with me theologically so we can go ahead and put you to death. That's what he's doing, right? I mean, he knows what he's up to here. And let me just stop with that. If we ever put Jesus on trial, here's my question. What do you question Jesus on? Is it that idea of, is what you're calling me to do going to create some discomfort like the disciples would have if they began to rebel? Is it, Jesus, I have my truth, and when your truth kind of comes into it, I'm basically going to put you on trial and send you to the cross again, right? But crowd question, what do we question Jesus on? Where do we put him on trial in our own hearts? Well, Jesus begins to recalibrate truth here in verses 20 to 21. After he's questioned, he responds. And remember, Annas, I think Annas really thinks he is the holder of all truth, right? I mean, I just get the sense that this guy, he's on a bit of a power trip, and he knows what he's looking for. But Jesus' response is fascinating. He answers him. He says in verse 20, I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in the synagogues and the temple where all the Jews come together. Why are you asking me this? You've probably watched me teach. I'm not doing this in hiding. None of this is done in secret. But you know what? He makes this comment there at the very end of verse 20 that is significant. He says, I have said nothing in secret. Now, we might blow past this, but if we just read this and Jesus is like, hey, I've done this in public, does that warrant Jesus getting hit like he does in verse 22? I would say no, and I would say I think that points us that comment has a little bit more spice to it than what we think. You see, Annas, being a high priest, knowing, a former high priest, knowing God's word well, when he says those words, I have done nothing in secret, his mind probably goes to Isaiah, who uses that refrain a couple of times in that book. Here's one of them, where this is Yahweh speaking. This is God speaking through Isaiah. Lord, all caps, that means God's proper name, Yahweh, whenever you see it written in the Old Testament. And he says this, Yahweh says, I did not speak in secret. There it is. There's the line. And I just wonder if Annas' mind goes to the rest of this passage. In a land of darkness, I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. I think this is John kicking one of those soccer balls that we talk about, of one of the main topics that he introduced in chapter 1, brought it through in chapter 14. He's reminding Annas here through Jesus that Jesus is God, right? Just like he says here, the Lord spoke, that Jesus is truth, right? And that Jesus is the one who is right or righteous, not Annas in this situation. Here's the soccer ball of truth, John 1:14. How does John introduce the light of the world? Well, he says he's come full of grace and what? Truth. John chapter 14, what does Jesus say about himself? I am the way, the what? The truth and the light. And so in the life, when he says these things to Annas, Annas is probably doing the math in his mind. He's like, uh-oh, he's challenging me. He's recalibrating who is actually truth in this situation. Friends, I would just put it to you this way. We oftentimes put Jesus Christ on trial because of our own truth, that we're like, I am the standard. And he's constantly coming back to us and saying, no, 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 no. I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's me. It's not you. Well, there was a literal striking response in verse 22, right? When he had said these things, one of the officers standing struck Jesus with the hand, saying, is this how you answer the high priest? Being a stickler of the law, they were probably well aware of places like this in Exodus 22. You shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. He probably felt like he had every right to strike Jesus because he felt like he was cursing a ruler of the people. The second thing Jesus does here is he reveals to Annas and to everyone within earshot of the actual loss of integrity that they have in this circumstance, that they can't even play by their own religious rules. Let me show you what I mean. In verses 23, you see Jesus say this after he's hit. He said, if what I say is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? That term bear witness is significant. If you notice back up in 21, he also calls for witnesses. He says, why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I've said to them, that they know what I say. So twice in this, Jesus calls for witnesses as he's on trial. Why would he do that? Well, it's because Jesus knows their rules as well. You see, I said earlier, these folks tend to add to God's law. They did it through an oral law, through different oral traditions. Eventually, somebody wrote down those oral traditions in something called the Mishnah, which has been referred to as the oral Torah, or the oral law of God. And in that, in this area called the Sanhedrin, chapters 5 and 6, it is stated that essentially you cannot question a defendant in a trial. You have to call witnesses against them. They have spun it. They have actually violated their own laws. They have called zero witnesses in this trial. They just kind of keep hammering after Jesus. Jesus, knowing that this is an illegal hearing, I believe, says, you're not keeping up your own rules. Call a witness. And they don't. Isn't it fascinating that these law keepers are eager to break their own laws just to get rid of Jesus? I was reading an article this week, my wife is always like, where did you hear that information? Like, I don't know. I just read stuff on the internet. Like, I just read articles all the time. Sometimes we call them Anthony facts, but I think I can source this one. A woman named Nazreen Sheikh, was talking about how whenever she walks places, right, she'd be in New York City and she sees people walking by them and there's big, tall buildings and what have you. And she says, I don't see the people. I don't see the buildings. I just see their clothing. And people are like, what? Why? Well, essentially, she grew up in Nepal in the sweatshops making clothing for people. And essentially, she had to work these grueling 20-hour days as a child. And she goes on in this article, and I was reading this because I think my mind was thinking about Grounds for Restoration, the good work that coffee company does, and I just bought a bag of coffee from them. Anyway, I was just going down the rabbit hole. But I read that since 2018, an additional 10 million people have been thrust into modern-day slavery, bringing the total up to 50 million, right? 28 million of those folks are in some sort of forced labor or maybe the sex trade industry, 22 million in forced marriages because of different economic situations and what have you. And bear with me for a minute. I don't know if this is going to land or not, but you can hopefully sift through the rubble of my mind. I needed jeans this week. I needed jeans. I put like my foot in my jeans and my toes went right through the knee. And I was like, oops, I just ripped my last pair of these sorts of jeans. So I went to the store. I don't like expensive jeans. All jeans seem to be expensive. So I found some for $35. I bought them. I went home. I was like, wow, what a deal. Not really, but I guess it is by way of jeans these days. And I got home and I had this article in the back of my mind. I was like, I wonder where these were made. Now, I forgot to add this at the beginning. She was talking about Nepal and Bangladesh and all the different places where these clothing sweatshops were. Guess where these jeans were made? Bangladesh. I was just like, oh, now I don't know if it's in a sweatshop and what have you. And what I'm not trying to like heap on you guilt. I don't want you to go home and throw away all your jeans. I don't want you to go home and look at all of your tags. But it was fascinating to me as I was thinking about this. I can't even keep up my end of the bargain with the rules that I set for myself. I, like many people, right, have gone, oh, there's a lot of oppression in the world. And we pick our little corner of the world of oppression to try to do battle. So maybe it is buying Grounds for Restoration coffee. I would recommend it highly, right? But whatever it is, we're often trying to fight against oppression. And I can't even be consistent. And it's not because I'm intentionally trying to oppress someone, but it's just out of negligence, right? And I'm like, but I still want my cheap pair of jeans, right? I mean, don't we do that? I mean, oppression in a way kind of feels like a new religion of sorts, right? We just find what vein of oppression we want to fight against and we die on those various hills. But we fail to see things like, oh, where I buy my clothes or coffee or whatnot might keep this thing going. Or maybe we're okay with certain, or we're trying to fight against oppression and then we're battling this pornography addiction over here, not realizing that pornography just creates oppression upon oppression upon oppression, particularly with modern-day slavery. Or we think, I'm going to fight against oppression, I'm going to be affirming, and I'm going to be tolerant, I'm going to be inviting, and then we turn around and we just cancel someone. You know what you just did to that person? You oppressed them. I mean, we are walking contradictions, friends. We are. We cannot keep up our end of our own man-made rules. How much less can we keep up what God holds before us? And I think what Jesus is doing with Annas, with his comments, is he's holding a mirror up to him and saying, you are not a lawkeeper, you are a lawbreaker. And I think that's what he does to you and to me, showing us that our hearts, even if we call on Jesus Christ in faith, we often, if not almost always, drift over to being the religious, forgetting that we're lawbreakers, forgetting why he needed to die on the cross for you and for me. Verse 14, I think, holds with it a lot of good news. Did you see it? We breezed by it, but John says it was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. So this goes back to John chapter 11, and this is where we're introduced to this. Jesus had just raised Lazarus from the dead, right? And then after he had done this, these religious leaders began to get squirrely. They're like, uh-oh, people are going to start to follow this guy, right? And so the people said, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Ironically, they did that anyway in AD 70, but that's not what we're talking about today. It goes on in verse 49, and it says, but one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. Now listen to John's commentary. He did not say this on his own accord, right? This didn't just come from Caiaphas. There was something behind it. Being the high priest that year, he prophesied. God's word actually came out of him, even though he hated Jesus, that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, listen to this, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. I do not believe for one second that John put this little editorial in here just for us to go, oh, this was the Caiaphas from back then. I think he is drawing our hearts and our minds back to this exact place where it says he did not say this on his own accord. The entire time, God was behind, yes, even Caiaphas and Annas and everybody else who is going to lead Jesus to die on a tree. God was never, ever out of control. He was, yes, even using the religious who hated Jesus Christ to bring about his own purposes. They were a part of the ironic, but yes, tragic, good, and perfect will of God to bring redemption to the nations, to the world. You know what Caiaphas did? He just prophesied about what we talked about a couple weeks ago, the substitutionary atonement for Jesus, where Jesus dies on the cross to pay the penalty of our sins, but to also not just take us from a negative infinity balance of righteousness to a zero balance. That's what paying the penalty is. He then took Jesus' record where he would hold every single trial completely ethically. And he put that perfect record on us. Caiaphas, the enemy of Jesus Christ, is being used by God to bring the nations to himself, to bring about redemption. It's exactly what Peter talks about here, where it says, for Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit. Paul says it this way, for our own sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You know what strikes me? I don't know how things played out with Annas and Caiaphas, but even though they were the ones who were a part of putting Jesus to death, they were the unrighteous ones in this story, even though they thought they were the most righteous. After Christ's death and resurrection, they had the same chance as you and I did to call on Jesus Christ in faith. His enemies. Can you imagine? This is good news, right? Here's some things to take away. One, even in the midst of our religious foolishness, God is actually at work. If he could use our most misguided actions like Annas and Caiaphas to bring about redemption, he can bring about every misguided thought and feeling that you've ever had, whether or not it was 9-year-old Anthony or 19-year-old Anthony, or even this last week where I was sitting here wrestling, trying to stop myself from making deals with God about something that was going on in my life. He even uses that foolishness to bring about his redemption in our lives and in the lives of others. When we see our religiosity at work, right, whether or not we're Christians or not, we're called to do two things. to recognize it and to repent of it. Recognizing means you and I, whether or not you're a Christian, recognize that we are just like Annas and Caiaphas, just like them, wanting to manipulate and control Jesus by our own agenda and how we behave. That is every single one of us, friends. We have to admit that, because it's then and only then that we can repent, meaning turning away from that. If we don't know we're running towards it, how can we turn away? But we turn away from that to the Christ who has done it for us on the cross. He is our record. Then we can say, I am loved, now I can go do. Tim Keller says it this way, and he says it far better than I do. He says, the irreligious don't repent at all, and the religious only repent of sins. But Christians who understand the gospel also repent of their self-righteousness, of trusting in their goodness and their moral efforts. When I was putting Jesus on trial, I was 19, and many of you have heard this story before. He, in turn, put my religion on trial. I was at James Madison University. I was in my dorm room every Thursday night, and this man named Danny Iverson used to come knocking every Thursday night. Want to come to CRU, Campus Crusade for Christ? And I was usually not sober on Thursday night, and so I would open the door and be like, Danny, I'm not sober. I'm not coming with you. And so he would leave, and then one Thursday, I just so happened to be sober. And he knocked on the door, and I was like, I got to get this guy off my back. And the only way I can do that is by going to this stupid meeting with him. And so I went to said meeting. And when I did, I heard that they were going to Panama City Beach, Florida for spring break. Home of the biggest party in the U.S., Club La Vela, biggest club in the U.S. at that time. And it so happened it was cheaper than all the other plane tickets and bus tickets that I could take to go down to Panama City Beach, Florida. And so I began to make deals with God. I went up to my room. I was like, all right, God, you're on. You want me to go to this? I want that freshman girl who lives down on floor one to be going too. And if she does, I'll go. I went down. I was like, hey, Aaron, you going to this Panama City Beach thing? She's like, yeah. I was like, me too. And so I did. And I went, and here's part of the stipulation, is that you had to sit through the meetings, and you had to go out and share your faith on the beach, right? But I'm like, I did this. I was the narrator in my high school choir tour where I shared the gospel like every week. So I can fake it till I make it, just so I can get to nightfall and go to Club La Vela, right? And so I did. And the Lord started chipping away at me through these talks. They started talking not about rules, but a relationship with this person named Jesus. And there was this one overzealous young man who said, Gamage, you're coming with me sharing the gospel today on the beach. I was like, great. So I go out, and we walk up, and remember I said he was overzealous. We look up, and there is the offensive line for LSU's football team. And he goes, Gamage, we're going to go share with them. I was just like getting a little queasy. I'm like, all right, I just shut up. I don't say anything. I go, and I sit down, and he's kind of Bible thumping, right? He's kind of going back to that rule thing. I start twitching. I break out in some hives as I'm hearing the way he's doing it. Not that he was doing it was wrong, but I'm just telling you my response. And as he was doing it, one of the guys, he was big. He could eat me alive, right? He was across from me, and he just looks. He goes, what do you think? I'm like, I think I want to leave. And so I said, look, I don't disagree with what he said, but I've been at this conference, and I grew up hearing about all these rules, but now I started hearing about this Jesus and this relationship. And I just start literally sharing the gospel with this guy that I didn't believe at the time. At least I didn't think I did. And he just put his big meaty hand on my shoulder with tears streaming down his face when I was finished. And he said, brother, I grew up going to Christian school. I prayed the Romans Road. I have walked so hard and fast away from Jesus my head could spin. I'm living a lie. Will you pray for me? And I was like, okay. And I did. And I got up, and I was like, I'm done. And I started walking down the beach, and I just sobbed for the next hour. Because I just realized I put him on trial so many times. God, I hate you. Jesus, I hate you. You're not keeping up your end of the bargain. And it just flooded me with how deeply he loved me on the cross. And he has pushed through all of my religion to hunt me down on this beach when I went with every ulterior motive, still trying to control him, still being religious. And it was just that morning that I dropped to my knees and I just said, I'm yours. Here's a reality. I still do it. Even this week, I was trying to make deals with God. So I am not saying I have arrived. But friends, when the reality of the person of Jesus, that we are loved, we are adopted, we are justified in Him, He has given us the Holy Spirit so that we can then do things that please Him. When we see that He's given that to us when we just didn't deserve it at all, it breaks us. The coins drop. And we willingly follow after Jesus wherever He may lead. He puts our religion on trial. So friends, as we conclude, the righteous Jesus underwent an unethical trial to make unrighteous people like you and I completely clean before the God of the universe, completely loved. We belong because of what Jesus has done, not because of what we could ever do. Let me close this in prayer. Lord, this might be the sneakiest plan of attack that the enemy uses to make us think that we are able to keep God's law well enough to hold you in contempt, to manipulate you in any way, shape, or form. Lord, I confess it in my own life. I pray for my friends here, whether or not they claim faith in Jesus or not. I pray that you would expose our religion, that you would woo our hearts to this relationship that you have called us to in Jesus Christ. And Lord, may that cause us either to drop to our knees and cry out to you in faith, or to repent from where we've done that in the past, we've drifted away from it, but where you are wooing us back, saying, I still died for you. I still love you. You are mine. And Lord, may we move out in obedience because we are loved, not to ever earn your favor. It is earned through Jesus and what He has done. We thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. In your name, Jesus. Amen.